The day is coming. There is hope. My, how we look forward to that. It's a pretty good morning when you get to sing Charles Wesley and Matt Papa and Matt Boswell and Josh Sparkman all together. What a blessing. Hope. That is our theme. Because, boy, do we need it, right? Maybe it's just me. I don't think so. But there certainly are in these days those times, those moments where you really do feel, as Pastor Josh captured in that text of that song and the mood of it, how long? How much longer? Much longer do we have to wait? I'm tired of waiting. We cry out with our hearts, even so, Lord, come quickly. The church has waited for nearly 2,000 years. As we've said before, if we can believe how they date the calendar and all that kind of stuff, we're kind of at halftime. Because the Old Testament probably covered the better part of 4,000. I'm not setting dates. I'm just saying, putting perspective. But we have hope. And that hope is grounded not just in the desperation of our lives and of our hearts and of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but the promise and the sufficiency and the power of God. Advent comes from the Greek word parousia. It means the presence or the arrival, especially the presence or the arrival of a king, of a sovereign, of someone of importance. In theology, it is used to talk about the second coming of Jesus, and we see it 24 times in the New Testament, and of those, 17 of them talk about and direct us to his second coming. The Latin equivalent in the first century was the word adventus, advent. Expectation, the coming of the Caesar, the coming of a king. In fact, it's very interesting when you look back at history. Nero was the first to do it, but then late in the second century, Herodian just kind of like did it all the time. But as the Caesar would travel and come to a specific town, when Nero came to Corinth, it was a great heralded visit. And of course, as would be done, ambassadors, heralds would be sent out. There's a lot of tie-in to what we see in Scripture about our role to herald the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But they would send those people out first and let the city know he's on the way. But another thing that they began to do, and Nero instituted, like I said, and then Herodian made great use of it, they actually minted, and they have found many of them, they have them, Advent coins to celebrate the coming of that king, of that ruler, of that sovereign. On the front would be the bust of Nero or Herodian, whoever was the Caesar at the time. On the reverse, most of them are very similar, if not the same. And most typically, there would be a rider on a horse, a stallion, coming with power, coming with pomp, coming with circumstance, and all the things that went around that. Sometimes there would be a soldier alongside of the horse kind of leading it. Sometimes there would even be on the coin the figure of a little huddled person underneath the right raised hoof of the horse, showing and reminding the people of that city, you are my subjects. I am your ruler. Advent coins. Adventus. The arrival, the expectation of the ruler. So they grasped hold of that. The early church did. As I said, the first record of it is in the late 4th century. It was a known cultural thing, and they grabbed hold of that, as it were, and redeemed it and put it to use in religious practice. They latched to it over time, these themes: hope, peace, joy, and love. Now, you can look this up, and they come in different orders. There's no prescribed order to it. Different people jostle it around different ways. I've chosen for us to take them in this order over these next few weeks. The first is this one of hope. We need that. But again, it's not an unfounded or ungrounded hope. In fact, if I could propose the following acrostic for us this morning: hope is heaven's omniscient plan exclaimed. Not explained, but exclaimed. Because that's really what the prophets of the Old Testament did. That is really what the apostles did. That is really what we are to be doing. Not just casually, oh yeah, by the way, have you heard? But exclaiming it, heralding it, preaching it. What? Our message? There's no hope in what we can conjure up. No, the message of heaven, of the God of heaven, who is seated on his throne, never to be supplanted. It's heaven's omniscient plan, because God knows what is best. And we exclaim it for all who need to hear it. The dictionary defines hope as the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. When it's used as a noun or as a verb, it's to look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence. Think about that. With reasonable confidence. It's not just, oh, I hope, but I really don't have any expectation. No, when used correctly, we hope with reasonable confidence. And isn't that what we do with Christ? It's perfectly reasonable for us to hope, to look ahead, to yearn for the return of Jesus Christ. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the human heart had hope. Why? Because God gave a plan. God gave a promise. It rested in that promise of omniscient and omnipotent God. Man had sinned. There had to be punishment. They're expelled from the garden. But in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that tragedy, God said, I can fix this. And he promised a Messiah. And for thousands of years, the world hoped. And one after another, other promises were fulfilled. And God made a promise to Abraham, and a nation was born. And God made a promise, and yes, they were 400 years in Egypt, but they were delivered. And God made a promise, and yes, they had been carried off into captivity into Babylon, but they once again returned to Israel. And God made a promise, and in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And that hope that lasted thousands of years was realized. For the New Testament believer, the hope of the return of Christ in victory to put all things right, to right all the wrongs. It rests in all of these other fulfilled promises, and it rests in the promise of the resurrection. Because yes, that baby was born, but he was born to die, and he did rise again on the third day. And if he can do that, Why can't he return at the appointed time? A time we don't know. A time the Father knows. And one day he will again turn to his Son seated at his right hand. And he'll say, it's time. Go get your bride. For centuries before the first Christmas, people longed and yearned for the coming of the Messiah based on the preaching, the exclamations of the prophets like Isaiah and Habakkuk and Zechariah and Micah and many others. God's prophets had to deliver some very difficult messages at times. But they were also privileged to deliver some of the most delightful and wonderful messages as well. And those messages of hope. The difficulties we face today are not unlike those faced in those Old Testament years. There was diplomatic crisis. There was economic crisis. There was drama and tragedy in society, all due to the sinful choices of leaders and people. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me. First of all, we're going to see a number of passages. In a little while, there will be a number of passages up on the screen, and you may want to take a picture of them to be able to revisit them, because I'm going to move quickly through them. But we're going to start in the Old Testament, and the passage we've already sung about this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, this is that message that again has been already captured in song with Isaiah. And he says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." And then skip down to verse 10, because this is all of this pressure, all of this drama is occurring. And there is great apprehension. There is great tension. There's great fear. And into that, God sends Isaiah with a message for the king. And Isaiah is sent to go find the king at a place where he's actually inspecting the water supply, just kind of going about his regular business. And Isaiah comes to him in that day, verse 10, and it says to him, here's the message. "The Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." In other words, there's nothing too great. "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" This is this ongoing exchange between Isaiah and the king. And then he said this in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign out of his grace. You won't ask, but I'll give it to you anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Hope. That promise in Isaiah 7 is realized in Matthew 1. The fulfillment of it. Oh, it took hundreds and hundreds of years for it to finally be fulfilled, but it was. It was during this terrible time in Israel's history that God made this incredible promise, and it is what we now call the promise and know as the promise of Christmas. The arrival, the adventus of the Messiah. We won't take the time to wade deeply into this passage. We've done it before, but there were all kinds of things confronting the king at this time. I mean, literally, the enemy was at the gate. I mean, this was not a good time. Over the next little while, the nation of Judah, they're going to lose over 300,000 men, either to casualty in battle or prisoner of war. These were desperate times. But there was hope. Because despite the moral, the political, the economic, and even, yes, the spiritual crisis in the land, Isaiah was preaching this message, God's going to send a Messiah. He promised deliverance, and we didn't read all of the verses, but verses 3 through 9, that's what he said. He's saying, yes, the enemies are there, they're advancing, but the worst is not going to occur. I'm going to spare you, ultimately. So there was that promise of deliverance. Then he says, as we see in verses 7 and through 9, there's the word of the Lord, and that's really the only thing that counts, isn't it? When we get to so quickly the end of ourselves in life and we're looking for something to give meaning, something to give hope, something for us to latch onto, it really is about what has God said. And Isaiah says to the king, here's the word of the Lord. And he declares that God has promised that this attack by Israel and Syria is ultimately going to fail. He says in verse 9, if you'll not believe, surely you shall not be established. You see, there's this promise of deliverance, but God also proposed to Ahaz this offering of a sign. And he says, God says, I'm willing to give you a sign, to give you confidence. What grace, what mercy that is. We read that, those verses where he's feigning piety. Oh no, I would never do such. It's really revealing his heart of unbelief. And again, God's grace steps in. And he tells Isaiah, give him a sign anyway. And the sign is in the birth of a baby, Emmanuel. Literally, God with us. Those times when it's really dark, when it's really hard, when it's really difficult, hope comes because God is with us. Ahaz had a weak faith. Sometimes we do too. But God still gave the promise, the Messiah. And it's a continuing promise. It's going to go through the years and ultimately be realized. And that is why, as it's been so beautifully captured recently, we can, as we did this morning, sing we the song of Emmanuel. It is a song. It's a song of rejoicing. It's a song of joy. Because it is a song about a fulfilled promise and the hope that comes from that. Now, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the incarnation, that's the bedrock of our hope of the second coming. You see, for thousands of years, the world looked and hoped for the first. We look back at that and we rejoice in that, but now we still look for the second. And we look for it with hope. I know. I've been there. You get in those points in your life and your faith. You feel like the man that talked with Jesus that one day that said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He's saying what we've all been too afraid to say sometimes. Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I got to tell you, when I look at my circumstances, when I look at the world as it's going, I'm not so sure. Lord, I want to believe you. Lord, I want to hope. But I'm not so sure. This is bad. I believe you've got to step in and help my unbelief. And God does that. Again, heaven's omniscient plan exclaimed yes over and over again by the Old Testament prophets, but we also have it for the New Testament church. And we see it from Romans to Revelation. And let me walk you through very quickly this first set as they're here before you on the screen. And again, you may want to take a look at this or click a picture of it and revisit it this next week, some of these passages, because I'm going to move very quickly. Because what these passages give us is this path of hope. To be able to look forward, to be able to have confidence that God's going to do what he promised to do. Because we do sometimes cry out like the psalmist did, and He just said, exhorted us to let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. There's nothing else in which we can put our hope and confidence, but we hope in you. We just grab hold of God in these days. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes to the church there in the capital of the empire. Verses 2 through 4, he says, through him, that's Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That hope, because God has done something already. We know he's at work. Later on in chapter 12, verse 12, he says this, we rejoice in hope, we're patient in tribulation, and we're constant in prayer. Boy, what a lesson for us in days like this. We have hope. We rejoice in that hope. We got to be patient during the trials. And when it just feels like it's just never going to work, we just are constant in prayer. God, you got to help me again today. God, you got to help me this afternoon. God, you got to help me here tonight. And we do it all again tomorrow. In writing to the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Then he carries it on in the next chapter, verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. There is that parousia, that hope, that advent. We look forward. We wait for that coming. The world's far from righteous now, isn't it? But there's coming a day when it will be. All will be put right. All will be made new. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh of hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a beautiful picture. Yeah, see, when you were without that relationship, there was no hope. But now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been brought near. And there is hope. 1 Thessalonians is, of course, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are some of those great eschatological passages that God gives to us, really looking ahead at the second coming and some of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, and again, to a church that is struggling, a church that is wondering, is this it? Is there really anything to hope in? Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 of that first letter, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest passages of hope for this age, I think, is in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Where he tells them, and we read it often, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What greater words of hope than that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he revisits this theme as well. And he says again to them to encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Why? Because there is that hope. The theme is continued as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus and then on into Hebrews and to Revelation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul now writing to his son in the faith who may very well be growing so weary in his ministry in Ephesus. He's facing challenges. He's wondering. He has a whole new generation of believers who are coming to him and saying, is this it? Is there any hope? What are we really doing? Paul writes, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Wow, does that look like today, right? Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions and always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You see, Paul is driving Timothy back to this hope that God ultimately is in control. And as bad as things look, as desperate as they come, out in the world and creeping and infiltrating the church, God's got this. In Titus chapter 2, he encourages Titus with the same theme and the same of hope and understanding that yes, in this present age it's difficult, but God will overcome. And he says, declare those things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. My friends, we live in a world today that is desperately seeking something that will give them hope. Oh, that we would follow the exhortation given to Titus and declare these things and exhort, and don't let anybody disregard us. You've got to hear this. You've got to know this. Well, as we quickly close, the writer of Hebrews picks up this same theme, and he reminds us that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's an amazing picture. Just think about that this week. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise and unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever by the order of Melchizedek. That amazing picture, that's where it's grounded. He's already been there. Jesus has. Peter, we have studied 1 Peter recently. In his second letter, he writes again of the same theme, and that word of looking ahead, the parousia, the advent is referred there. And he talks about waiting for and the hastening coming day of the Lord. And then he says later, he says as he finishes up, but according to his promise, again, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, our heart yearns for it. We long for it. We look ahead with hope and with confidence because of what's already behind, what he's already done. And isn't that what John wrote to the early churches in Revelation chapter 1? John to the seven churches as he began to receive that amazing vision that Sunday morning on the Isle of Patmos. Churches in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh. The anticipation, the expectation, the desperation that sometimes fills our heart, the hope of the return of Jesus. In the first century, that hope grabbed hold of many hearts. And they had a word that became very commonly used among Christians as they would greet one another. And that word is only seen one time in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, but we know from history it became a common greeting, and the word was Maranatha. And what it meant was, Lord, come. We are in need. We are desperate. We are yearning. Lord, come. Constant hope of the return of Jesus. And it was commonly discussed between believers and among them. And so, we enter this Advent season with hope. With hope. The Adventus of Jesus is certain. He will return. Just as the collective heart of Israel yearned for Messiah ages ago, the church now yearns for the return of the bridegroom. We rest in the hope of that day. Maybe today. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We hope for your return. Let's pray. Father, what a blessed hope it is to know, to read, to be reminded the wonderful promises made to your people, your promised people so long ago, your covenant nation of Israel. The fulfillment through the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the hope that is exclaimed by the apostles and saints now through the ages, that he will come again. We long for that day. We beg you to come quickly. But until you do, may you grant us your grace to boldly exclaim the message of the gospel, where there is true hope for those who so desperately need it. Confirm this truth in our hearts. Help us, Father, to be faithful in our community. May you, by your grace and for your glory, advance the gospel in and through this place. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.